Friends, Scripture gives us words of life that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit lead us to the word of life. Let us listen then for that word in this lesson. This morning's scripture comes from Paul's letter to the church at Rome, beginning at chapter 12. Paul writes, "So I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned them. For as in one body we have many members, and not all the members have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually we are members one of another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given us: prophecy in proportion to faith, ministry in ministering, to the teacher in teaching, to the exhorter in exhortation, the giver in generosity, the leader in diligence, the compassionate in cheerfulness." Friends, this is the word of God, and it can be trusted. Well, a couple of weeks ago, there was an article in the Times about Americans visiting Europe this summer. It's an article, I gotta say, I feel like I've read like 10,000 times before. I mean, truly, no summer would be complete without Europeans remembering just how much we Americans get on their nerves. The only other one, every few years, you know, Americans like don't visit Europe. Have you ever caught this? And then, you know, then it's like a picture of a Parisian shopkeeper on an empty street being like, they like us a little better after that, at least for a while. Well, we're sort of in the downturn of that cycle. This summer's version, of course, is the same old story, except remember that it's been uncharacteristically hot in Europe. And for the first time since the pandemic, it's also really been pretty crowded, I guess. And it seems that we Americans are spoiling it for everyone this time by doing things like asking for air conditioning to get turned up when they don't have any air conditioning. Or, you know, by wearing flip-flops and crop tops in the presence of great art and what have you. One hotel manager in Florence put it this way. He said, "Here in Italy, people dress up just to take their garbage down the street. You would not dare put on flip-flops." Well, I guess people are. And along those same lines, it seems that asking for an iced coffee at a cafe in Italy is like going to a restaurant in Italy and asking the maitre d' if their marinara tastes like ragu or if it's more like a prego sort of style. Even for the best intentioned of visitors, it turns out that visiting Italy, especially visiting Rome, is full of pitfalls. When it comes to living in the heat, beating the heat, we and the Romans just begin from fundamentally different places. So when I tell you then that for the next 3 weeks, we're actually going to be looking at some key moments in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, You may want to begin just by sort of settling back and lifting a word of thanks for our air-conditioned chapel. You know, we keep it real cold in here, and a lot of people, that, you know, in Europe, they'd be grateful for me. If you want to bring an iced coffee next time, show up in flip-flops, go right ahead. There are no pitfalls here. That said, Paul's letter itself can also be tricky. The letter to the Romans is kind of his masterpiece. And it has a lot of different purposes. It's about 18 chapters, give or take. So it's kind of an extended letter and came near the very end of his ministry. So there were a lot of things going on. One careful scholar of Paul, Michael Byrd, identifies actually six different tasks at work in the letter. He says it's a theological treatise, a summary of Paul's teaching, a letter of self-introduction to the churches of Rome, which were actually interestingly, powerfully, and complicatedly multicultural. It's also a fundraising letter, an attempt to kind of pull a specific one of those churches back together kind of internally. And then, last of all, it was trying even to suggest some ways to work with the larger Jewish community in Rome, which at that time really wasn't sure what to make of this strange new sect. Sort of Jewish, sort of not, that had started to give them a bad name with the locals. So a lot is going on with this letter. Most of it, rest assured, most of it we will have to take up another time. But in the section that we've heard this morning, Paul is trying to tell this congregation what the good news means for them. And the central point that he wants to make is that as you really start to be drawn to the good news, as God's way really begins to shape your imagination, well, the more you begin to realize that you and the world around you seem to be starting from fundamentally different places. For Paul, as he explains, a holy life for a Christian meant kind of coming up against that again and again. For Paul, a holy life for a Christian, in fact, was a constant process of unlearning the false promises of an all too broken world. And then relearning what it was to find genuine hope in a more durable vision of life. And that strikes me as so important and yet not entirely obvious. For starters, what is it that we might have to unlearn about a broken world? And doesn't so much of our most important learning begin with some kind of moment of unlearning? A few weeks ago, many of you will remember Reverend Sydney Van Dyke, our friend from First Church, was with us, and she preached wonderfully about the Barbie movie, which has been another notable feature of the culture this summer, complete with people, I mean, even men, dressing in pink to attend each screening as a form of homage. In Greenwich, we have a lot of guys who dress in pink, but in the world at large, that's a rarer thing. It has been a component of the Barbie experience. And I feel like the Barbie movie could indeed launch 100 different sermons. All I want to say this morning is that it's a movie that's thinking very deeply about the relationship between unlearning and learning. As one cultural reporter put it, Barbie's premise is as wonderfully simple as the doll herself. She means ironically. Barbie lives in Barbie Land, a kind of utopian world where everything's made of plastic and every day's like the previous one and the next one. It's just perfect. It's always, always perfect. And yet one day, inexplicably, things start to go wrong. Barbie trips. She has a bad hair day. There's cellulite on her thigh. The invisible water in her shower in her dream house is the wrong temperature. And in the middle of a slumber party in that dream house, she has thoughts of death. Pause there for a second. I'm not going to spoil the movie, I promise, but in that moment, Barbie's in the middle of her umpteenth slumber dance party with all her friends, another day in the life, somewhere between ad nauseum and ad infinitum, and she blurts out, "Hey, do you guys ever think about dying?" And the record scratches, the dancing stops, and the room falls totally silent. Because of course they haven't. A little after that, Barbie's feet, which are permanently shaped for stiletto heels. This is as much as I can do with that. Like, I can just kind of do this, you know. Anyway, they're permanently shaped for stiletto heels. They fall flat. In the next day, she discovers that more and more errors are creeping into Barbie Land. And it's happening, as it turns out, because the girl who is playing with her in the real world is sad. And her sadness is bleeding into Barbie, causing her imperfections, making her question the world she knows. And thus begins Barbie's quest. To set her world right, Barbie needs to unlearn some of her unrecognized assumptions about that world. She needs to come to see how things bleed into that world from other places. She needs to recognize a much bigger world. And this is really, in its way, so similar to what Paul is driving at in this morning's scripture. Because he's also wondering what happens. What happens when the music stops, when our feet fall flat, when we can't ignore the errors that seem to be creeping in and we have to unlearn however the world seems to explain or to paper over these things. And we have to relearn a more durable vision of life. You may have grown up with the movie, as I did, Ordinary People. You guys remember Ordinary People? It's probably been a while since you've seen it. Of course, it's based on a family in the burbs in Chicago that's had a terrible thing happen, and yet their response to the terrible thing that's happened is to kind of paper over just how deeply they're feeling, how awful this is, and they can't process it well, and they don't have the kind of the imagination, the courage, that sense of safe space in a way to be able to really name just what they're going through. And yet I think in so many ways we have that experience, not even in the face of trauma, but just in the face of life itself, just in the living of our days. These moments when we're called to unlearn some of what's around us and relearn how we might go forward. And Paul says that That unlearning and relearning is just what happens when faithful people encounter the good news. Because the good news is God's invitation to recognize that far bigger world that bleeds into ours. A world in which situations and people and ideas and hopes seem at first so far away, but then we realize that they aren't. That they're here. They're right here. And we come to recognize that. And what Paul wants to name is that when that happens, you may well tell someone who happens to be there, someone who in so many ways has been quite close to you. And sometimes when you name that to someone, their first reaction is they say, yuck. Sometimes you say that to someone and they go, Sometimes people go, I don't know what you're talking about at all. But for Paul, what a Christian person says is, yeah. Yeah. Welcome to it. And they say welcome to it because, like them, now we too are on our way to recognizing a bigger world. And in learning to recognize a bigger world, we are learning to live according to a more durable vision. We're relearning how to live. And so this is what Paul means when he calls the members of that early church in Rome, and when he calls us now, saying, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He means we have to learn to live with a willingness to die to the old and rise to the new, unlearning and relearning as we go with an open mind and an open heart. From that first inkling, that first clue that the world and you, the world, and I might be starting from different places in some way all along the course of that red thread that weaves in and out of you, leading us out into the unfamiliar, to that place where the answers aren't so clear, provided we are willing to follow, provided we are willing to stand in that space for a time. He wants us to follow. Paul sees a Christian as someone whose mind is constantly transforming, constantly renewed, and whose life is now pointed toward a very different understanding of who God actually is and what God actually wants. He says when we can be pointed in that way, then we offer ourselves day by day, moment by moment, interaction by interaction, continuing to follow that red thread. And along the way, what we get is the ability to be ourselves, not someone else. Not someone that in some shallow way the world expects us to be, someone who just sort of runs through the motions of the roles that we get handed along the way. Ourselves. And for Paul, this is one of the great gifts that God offers in the good news. And he even dreams of what it would be like if we all got to live in that way, if we all followed through on where the red thread might take us next. Because he says, if we all got to be ourselves together, if we all got to build a world in which we connect across all our specificity, all our personality, everything that makes the world unfamiliar. If we connect across that into a larger vision of people together, what might the world finally get to be? There are always things, it turns out, we will need to unlearn in order to relearn how to live. There is at the heart of life a rhythm of letting go and taking hold, a pattern of dying and rising again to new life. And what Paul says is, this isn't something to be afraid of. This is something to embrace. This isn't being lost at sea. This is freedom itself. This is discovery. It is becoming. There are so many ways in this world when life seems to be teaching us that we're pointed in different directions. And maybe it's as simple as something like going to a restaurant in Rome and saying, hey, can I have a pitcher of ice water? Or maybe so quickly it becomes something deeper than that and far closer to home, to the heart's home. What Paul says is, don't be afraid. You got to unlearn. You've got to unlearn so that you can relearn at long last who it is that God has always known you had it in you to be, and go forth to claim that life as someone blessed indeed. Amen.